Well, good morning. Sounds like there's three people here. Good morning. Good morning. Good to see you this morning. Oh, wow. Someone's excited. Ancient words ever true. Changing me, changing you. What great words for us to sing as God's people. All of us here this morning should be able to relate in some measure to the story we're going to look at today. All of us who have seen a loved one suffer know something of the desperation for a cure that suffering may bring. It doesn't matter our economic means, our social standing, even our special knowledge and abilities. At one point or another, we all face the threat of death, of suffering, of pain. And sometimes it's very unexpected. Couldn't have prepared for that accident. We didn't expect that prognosis. We didn't see it coming, the onset of that illness. And in that moment of desperation for the one we love may set in, the one who is suffering, a desire to do anything to see them healed. The individual in today's story has such a desperation for the life of his son. And he'll find hope of a cure in the arrival of a traveling miracle worker to his region of the country. And so he'll go to him, he will go to Jesus. And it is the response of Jesus to this desperate father, which may alarm us, trust will instruct us, and by God's grace will give us confidence in the many challenges that we face in our own lives. So before we look into God's word this morning, let's open in prayer. God, we thank you for your ancient words ever true, changing us, and we praise you, God. You are an awesome God. And we ask that we commit this time to you and ask that you would give your words to us so that we can be changed and we can be made more like your son, Jesus. Thank you for what you will do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in the Gospel of John. And the story we're going to look at today is unique to John. In fact, over 90% of the things John records are unique to John. The other three gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, don't record them. They include things John doesn't. John selects things. There's much to speak of from Jesus' life. John selects things that the others often do not. And again, this story we're going to look at this morning is centered around one of Jesus' signs. Remember John's purpose in writing this gospel. These have been written. These signs have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So in our short journey through this gospel, we're not focusing on every passage here. We want to give a special attention to Jesus' signs. And recall the purpose of the signs Jesus does. They are more than mere works of power. We use the example of a fireworks display. It's more than just this amazing spectacle meant to dazzle and excite us for a few moments, then we go away home and everything is the same as normal. No, the signs, by their very nature, signify something. They point to something. They point to something beyond themselves. So just as the fireworks should point our attention to the fact that, oh, it's Canada Day or it's something, some special celebration, they point back beyond them to a greater reality. So Jesus' signs were meant to point beyond themselves to the reality of who Jesus is, namely that he was sent from God the Father, that he was the Christ, the Son of God. And so when we see the signs, we're supposed to understand the identity of the one doing the signs. They should point us beyond themselves to Jesus. And so with that background, let's look at the passage before us. We're in John chapter 4 this morning. Recall last week we looked at the story of Jesus' interaction with a Samaritan woman at the well and her need for living water. And so we read in John 4:40 that when the Samaritans, or we see in John 4:40, when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Skip now down now to verse 43. And so we see Jesus is on a trajectory. He's on a journey. Since back chapter verse 3 of this chapter, he begins, and actually I've asked April to put this map up. This is the one I forgot to give you last week, but Jesus is on a journey. He begins in the south. He begins in Judea. Remember, he goes to the feast in Jerusalem, and he's going to go and he clears the temple. That's that story in the south. And then he's going to travel up to Galilee in the north, and he passes through Sychar, and that's where he meets the woman at the well and has that life-changing conversation with her. He spends 2 days in Samaria, and then he goes up into Galilee, which was his original plan, which he originally set out to do, and you can leave that up for a moment. And we're going to see here at the beginning, these first verses, we're going to see the context of the sign Jesus is about to do. The context of the sign. Look at verse 43. After 2 days in Samaria, he went forth from there into Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. So this is the context for the story we're going to look at. Now, John makes an interesting statement in verse 44. He refers to Jesus' testimony that a prophet has no honor in his own country or in his own town. There's been various explanations to try to explain. What's John mean here? Because Jesus is going from Judea, he goes through Samaria, he goes into Galilee, and he's going into Galilee and he says, but a prophet has no honor in his own country or his own town. Is Jesus' home place, is it Judea? Is it Bethlehem? Is the nation of Israel as a whole what John's talking about? What's Jesus' hometown? And while there are many seemingly good explanations for what he's saying, the best and simplest seems simply to be Jesus is referring to what he refers to in all the other Gospels as his hometown, Nazareth. So not all Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus says the same thing. He says a prophet has no honor in his hometown. And there, in each case, he's referring to Nazareth. While Jesus was born in Bethlehem, he grew up in Nazareth. And so even in John's Gospel, remember, he's introduced to Nathanael in chapter 1 by Philip as Jesus the Nazarene. That is where Jesus grew up. That was his hometown. So he goes into Galilee, but he says the prophet has no honor in his own country. And what seems to be saying is, as you notice, Jesus traveling up there, he's going to end up in Cana. He's not going to stop in Nazareth. So it would be very logical he could easily stop by his hometown in Nazareth on his way, but no, he's not going to do that because a prophet has no honor in his hometown. They're not willing to listen to what he has to say. And so he passes by Nazareth. He's going to go all the way to Cana. I think you can take that down, April. So he comes to Galilee, and he's received warmly, it seems, in verse 45. And I want us to notice a little bit what's going on here in his reception. It says the Galileans received him. Why are the Galileans, the people of Galilee as a whole, if not Nazareth in particular, the people of Galilee as a whole, why are they receiving him according to verse 45? Why are they welcoming Jesus to his home region? It's because of what they've seen at the feast, right? It says, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. What's going on here? What did Jesus do at the feast? Remember back in chapter 2, he cleared the temple. That was a dramatic display in itself. But we read in chapter 2, verse 23 also, you can flip back there for a moment. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, that's the feast, during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. And so what we see here in this verse is that Jesus did other signs in Jerusalem that aren't recorded here. And John, in fact, says at the end of his gospel, there are many other signs Jesus did which are not recorded here. John doesn't give us every sign Jesus did. But Jesus did other signs, other of these displays of God's power, which were supposed to direct people's attention to the reality of who Jesus was. He did these other signs in Jerusalem, and many people believed in him. And so it seems these Galileans are in the same boat. They're receiving Jesus. They're perhaps believing in him, in a sense, because they've seen the signs he did at the feast. And yet notice the response Jesus gives back at the end of chapter 2. Many people believe in him, we read, chapter 2, verse 24, but Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them. For he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. So, these Galileans receive him. It's not necessarily a bad thing. And yet there's something not quite right, what we see in chapter 2, with this wholesale belief in Jesus on the basis of his signs. People trust Jesus, trust him when they see what he does. And yet Jesus, the text says, does not trust himself to them. And we can only wonder whether the Galileans who received Jesus in chapter 4, having been to the feast, are in much the same boat. They receive him only because of what they have seen. And we're going to see that a little more in the verses to come. But for now, we need to understand the context. This is the context Jesus encounters and in which he's going to perform a sign. Now let's move on to the story itself. We see here the cry for a sign in verse 46. Therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Stop there. So Jesus comes back to the place where he had performed his first sign. Remember the beginning of chapter 2, the turning of water into wine. That was in Cana. There's a royal official there. Probably means one of the king's men. Probably an official of Herod Antipas. He was the tetrarch in Galilee, a ruler in Galilee at that time. So this official was no doubt a man of some substance, of some means and influence, and yet there is one thing beyond this official's power to fix, and that is the life of his son. His son is sick at Capernaum. Now, Capernaum is a town at some distance from Cana, possibly 16 miles or more to the east on the Sea of Galilee. And the sickness is severe. We learn in verse 47 that he was at the point of death. And before we go any further, we need to be careful not to confuse this story with a similar one, which we read about in the Gospels. Matthew and Luke record the story of Jesus' healing of a centurion's servant. And some of the circumstances are similar. Yet that's a centurion. This story is about a royal official. In that case, it's the centurion's servant. In this case, it's his son. So John alone records this story. Notice what the official in this story does. Verse 47. When he hears that Jesus has come to Galilee, he goes to him and asks that he come down and heal his son. And here I want to draw our attention to what I think is a meaningful distinction. In the story I just alluded to of the centurion's servant, Matthew 8, Luke 7 record that story, Jesus marvels at the faith of the centurion. In fact, he says he has not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. And what impresses Jesus about the centurion's faith is that the centurion believes Jesus could heal his servant with a word. Let me just read you from that account, Matthew 8, verse 5. And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him and saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion said, Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. The greatness of the centurion's faith is shown in the fact that he didn't think Jesus even had to come to his house. In fact, he didn't even think he was worthy for Jesus to come under his roof. But if you just say the word, Jesus, even from a distance, I know my servant will be healed. And Jesus marvels at his faith. Our questioner in John chapter 4 is a little bit different. He makes a different request. He wants Jesus to literally come down to Capernaum to heal his son. In this man's mind, Jesus needed to be physically present in order to heal. And again, that's not need not be a bad thing in itself, but we need to notice the difference. It's a different kind of faith than what the centurion had. And it's going to elicit a different kind of response from Jesus. Look at how Jesus responds to this request in verse 48. So Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. Unless you see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. It's not the kind of response we would expect from Jesus. Here's this man pleading for the life of his son, and Jesus seems, well, a little upset. Now, we should note that in the text, the word you is plural. So Jesus is not just addressing the royal official himself. He's referring y'all. Unless y'all see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. He's probably referring to the Galileans as a whole, perhaps Israel as a whole, as a nation. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe. And you can almost hear the frustration in Jesus' voice as he makes that statement. He seems to be lamenting the kind of attitude we witnessed back in John chapter 2, where so many people saw Jesus' signs and believed Yet he did not entrust himself to them because he knew what was in them. He knew they were only believing because of what they saw. Now, when we read this verse, this creates a problem for us. On the one hand, Jesus seems to be rebuking the kind of faith that begs a sign. And we're going to encounter this again in John. Later on, John chapter 6, you'll recall the story of the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus performs an amazing sign. The very next day, people come back, and they say to him, "What sign do you do, literally, so that we may see and believe you?" So he's just performed this amazing sign. They come back the next day and say, "What sign are you going to do now so we can believe you?" At the end of John's gospel, remember the story of Thomas. Thomas says, "Unless I see the place and put my hand in the place where the spear pierced his side and feel the nail prints in his hands, I will not believe." And Jesus gently rebukes Thomas for that. Jesus is frustrated in this story here in John 4 by faith that depends upon a sign. And yet the problem is this. This story falls within a gospel which is all about signs. That's what John is concerned to tell people about. These signs are written so you may believe. And these signs are significant. They meant something. They mattered. So we can't just say, "Oh, signs are bad. Don't listen." No, this gospel is all about telling us about Jesus' signs. In fact, elsewhere in John, Jesus seems to point to signs as legitimate reasons to believe. Just flip over for a moment to John chapter 10. John 10, verse 37. Jesus addressing a different group of people. He says, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." If you don't believe me, then believe the works. He doesn't use the specific word for signs, but look at what I'm doing. Believe me. Flip over to John 14, verse 11. Jesus addressing a different group. He says, "Believe me. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." So believe me, but if you're not going to believe me, then look at what I'm doing and believe that. So which is it? Are signs good or bad? Should we trust them or shouldn't we? What are we to make of Jesus' statement here in verse 4? "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." And the point Jesus seems to be making here, which we encounter elsewhere in Scripture, is this. Signs serve a purpose, yes. But the purpose they serve is to point beyond themselves to the greater object of our faith. And we'll come back to that in a moment. So Jesus is saying, if your faith is ultimately dependent upon a sign, it is not anchored on the foundation that it should be, that God wants it to be. Signs are, at best, stepping stones to the true object of our faith. If I can give an illustration, we went through an experience as parenting with one of our children in which we'd be sitting around the table in the dining room having a meal, and inevitably they'd want to know whether a dish was empty. And because their vantage point in the high chair, they couldn't see into the dish or into the cereal box or whatever it was, so they'd ask, is it all gone? Is there any left? And so whenever the box or the yogurt container or whatever it was got emptied, they'd ask, is it all gone? And we'd say, yes, it's all gone. Nope, there's no more. It's all gone. And then the question would be, can I see? Can I see? Well, okay, well, here, see, empty, see. Okay, all good. Problem solved. We're good. Next day, something else gets emptied. Is it all gone? Is there any left? No, it's all gone. Can I see? Yeah, I guess, yeah, you can see. And we noticed a trend going on here that our saying it was all gone wasn't quite enough. They wanted some visible proof that in fact the box or the carton or whatever it was empty. Nothing was being learned from one experience to the next. Now you might say, what's the big deal? I mean, the kid wants to know if there's something left, just show them it's gone. What's it really matter? Here's the big deal. Our child was not trusting us, was not trusting what we said. When we said it's all gone, that wasn't enough. Physical proof was required. And that was a little bit frustrating. That there was not a trust in what we said. And so we came to the point where, no, we're not going to show you, you just need to listen. We told you it's gone. If we understand that illustration, I think we begin to understand perhaps a tiny bit of what it must feel like to God when people ask him for a sign before they will believe. We'll return to this in a moment, but for now, recognize that inordinate dependence upon signs bothers Jesus. It bothers God. The signs have a purpose, yes, but there is something better which our faith should ultimately be dependent upon. And that's what we turn to in the remainder of the story. Here we're going to see, in response to the cry for a sign, we're going to see the word of Christ himself. The word of Christ. Look with me at verse 48. Again, we'll start there. Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." The royal official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." So despite Jesus' lament in verse 48, the official reiterates the same request in verse 49, though here he uses a different word for son. It can be translated better as "my dear boy." Come down before my dear boy dies. I think we can feel some of the passion in this father. Yes, his faith may not be what it should be. He's still asking Jesus to come down. But perhaps all he's really thinking about at this moment is the well-being, is the life of his son. And he's pleading with Jesus, just please, come down. Come down before my child dies, my dear boy dies. Jesus, of course, hears his father's cry too. He feels his pain. So in verse 50, we see his response. Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." In response to the plea to come down, Jesus speaks a word. "Go, your son lives." I find it interesting. In the story of the centurion we looked at earlier, centurion's servant, Jesus, he asked him to come heal his slave. Jesus agrees to come to his house, and the centurion says, "No, just say the word." In this story, the official wants Jesus to come to his house, and Jesus says, "No, I'll just say a word." But in both cases, it is the word of Jesus Christ, the word of God, which affects the healing, which works the sign. And it is ultimately the word of God, which this man, and which you and I, need to trust. Not a sign, not a visible display performed before our eyes. Our children had to learn to take us at our word when we said the box was empty. This man would have to take Jesus at his word when he said his son was healed. And to his credit, he does. Look at the rest of verse 50. Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. He believed the word Jesus spoke. He doesn't come down to Capernaum with the father as he had asked. But he believes, as evidenced by his going, when Jesus says, "Your son lives." It's not a complete or a strong faith in Jesus, as we'll see, but it's a start. Verse 51, "As he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living." What Jesus said was true. Jesus was right. Verse 52, "So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. They said to him, 'Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him.' So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, 'Your son lives.' And he himself believed, and his whole household." So he believed before when Jesus said, "Your son lives." But even so, it's not until he receives confirmation of the healing, including confirmation that the healing happened at the precise time that Jesus spoke the word, it's not until then that he believes in a fuller way along with his whole household. And what this may indicate to us is that in the first instance, back in verse 50, the man believed that his son would truly be healed. But in the last instance here, in verse 53, the man and his whole household believe in who Jesus is. They believe what the sign was pointing to all along. They believe in the identity of Christ, that he was truly sent from the Father. And so there's a greater faith by the end of the story. And so John concludes verse 54. This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Again, not the second sign Jesus has ever done. We saw in chapter 2 he was doing other signs in Jerusalem, but it's the second sign Jesus did in Galilee after coming out of Judea. And he performs it by his word. So what does this story teach us about God? What does this story teach us about our relationship with him? And I want to draw our attention to two things as we seek to apply this passage to our lives. The first thing is the limitation of signs. The limitation of signs. We human beings have a sobering fascination with the miraculous. A hunger for God to reveal himself in supernatural and powerful ways among us. And our fallen human nature leads us to seek out signs, to prove God is here, to prove he is who he says he is. And this is true for the unbeliever who has never come to know God for the first time, who has never put their faith in Christ. Well, do a sign so I can believe in you. That's what the story is about. It's a person who has not come to believe. It's true for the believer who has a relationship, who professes a faith in Christ, and yet still is dependent upon a dramatic display of power in order for me to believe in God and follow him where he's calling me to go. So whether it's asking him to show himself by healing my child, whether it's something more subtle like giving me daily signs to live by, to prove to me, God, that I should love that person, prove to me I should be faithful in this relationship, prove to me that I should engage in this kind of witness. Remember the story of Gideon's fleece. God had told him what to do. Well, prove to me, God. Show me a sign to prove I should really do what you've told me to do. I want to hear your voice speaking to me. I want a good feeling. I want a sign. Give me something, God, so I can believe and follow you. And the point being, of course, if God shows up in power, then we'll believe. Whereas if he doesn't, well, maybe we won't do as he says, because he hasn't conformed to our expectations of what God should do, because we cannot see him working. Now, I'm not suggesting God can't work in powerful ways, and he does. But understand the limitation in a sign. Three things briefly about signs. First of all, they're temporary. They're temporary. So as soon as a sign is gone, what then? Can I still trust God? What about that sign back that God did back there? Was it really from God, that amazing thing? Perhaps he should do it again just to confirm it in my mind. I read one commentator relating the story of a pastor who, there was a woman in the congregation who was deathly ill. She was going to probably die within the year. And this was, she was from a nominal Christian family, so they came at Christmas Eve and Easter, but they weren't really committed followers. But she said, you know, if God is real, if God is going to be of any use, then certainly he can heal me. And if he heals me, then I will commit my life to him, and I will be more faithful. And so people prayed, and the pastor prayed, and he prayed with heart, with fervency, believing this was God's will, this woman be healed, and he prayed for her. And to his amazement, she was healed. She was completely healed of her illness. And the next Sunday, true to their word, the whole family was there, decked out, and the woman came and gave testimony to the amazing work that God has done. Next Sunday, they were there again. By the end of the month, it was only the woman and her husband. But a month later, they had come on right back to not attending church regularly, to not being committed, and explained it away. That author writes, she had experienced the most dramatic sign God could give her, healing, bathed in prayer, and surrounded by the church, but after only 2 months, its power dimmed to nothing. Signs are temporary. Signs are temporary. Secondly, they're open to abuse. Signs are open to abuse. I don't need to tell you that there is in this day, there are wonder workers who perform signs and wonders in Jesus' name. There are those who are not from God. There may be some. God can work. Amen? God can work. But there are some who do not work in Jesus' name. Matthew 24, we read about the coming of false Christs and false prophets who will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Signs can be abused. Signs can be used to mislead even God's people. So they're temporary, they can be abused, and finally, they are no guarantee of faith. And Jesus' ministry as a whole is a prime example of that. Despite the many signs he does, Jesus will ultimately be rejected. Yes, there are a few who will believe, but according to John 12:37, we read this, though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. They don't guarantee faith. Be very careful about the attitude which says, God, if you would just show yourself to me in this way, then I would believe. Again, I'm not saying God can't, I'm not saying that God doesn't, or it's not good if he does. But according to Scripture, that is not the attitude we should approach him with. Such an attitude sets us up as the judge and God as the one who must perform to our pleasure. How wrong a picture that is. Remember the limitation of signs. So what are we to do? What is our hope then? How are we to relate to God? And the second thing this story teaches us is the power of God's word. The power of God's word. Earlier, we referred to the story of the centurion and his servant. And Jesus lauds the centurion's faith in Jesus' word. You don't have to come to my house, just say the word. You say it, I trust you. Last week, we looked at the story of many Samaritans coming to believe in Jesus. Why did they believe? Why did the Samaritans believe? According to verse 41 of John 4, many more believed because of his word. As far as we know, Jesus never performed any signs among the Samaritans. They believed because of his word. In today's text, Jesus challenges the royal official to believe his word. Go, your son lives. Will you trust in what I say? In the final analysis, sign or no sign, each one of us must come to the point of believing the word of Christ. As Paul writes in Romans, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. That, and that alone, is to be the object of our faith, the word of God. And why? Why is that so important? Let's go back to the illustration about us as parents. Why does it matter to me so much that my child takes my word for it? Why does that matter? Because deep inside us, we want to be trusted. I want my child to trust in me. I want those who love to be able to trust in me so that when I say something, they say, oh, Jonathan is a trustworthy person. I can take him at his word. Why is this so important for God? Because God is trustworthy. Do we believe that God can be trusted? Flip over a page at the end of John chapter 3. We did not look at this passage in detail. But what it means for us to take God at his word, to believe the word of God, is simply this. John 3, verse 33, we read this about Jesus. He who has received his testimony, talking about Jesus, he who has received his testimony, his word, has set his seal to this, that God is true. If I believe the word of God, I am in essence saying, God, you are true. You are true. That's what I want my children to believe about me. How much more must God want us to believe that of him? How much more must it grieve the heart of our Father when we ask him to stand on his head, so to speak, in order to get us to believe? Is his word true or isn't it? Has he said it or hasn't he? Can he be trusted or not? That is the issue. Can I trust God? Is God true? There's a reason we gather every week to hear the word of God. It's the reason why our Bible studies are centered around the word of God. You know, I could stand up here and try to juggle balls or something like that. We have this tendency to think, you know, if God was really among us, if God really wanted to work powerfully, he'd give us some signs, some amazing things to dazzle our eyes. No, he wouldn't. He's given us his word. He's given us the best opportunity to trust him, to say, God, you are true, and I believe what you're saying to me. He's given us the very best thing. And here's ultimately where this ends up for us as Christians. Who is Jesus? According to John's gospel, who is Jesus? I heard it. He's the Word. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. Jesus is the Word of God. The danger in a sign is that we become attached to the sign rather than the one that the sign was always meant to point to, the Word. The signs of Christ were meant to point to him, to his identity as the Christ, the Son of God, so people would believe. How easily we become enamored with a sign and we miss the whole point. It's not about the sign. It's about Jesus. It's about who he is. It's about the fact that he came from the Father, that he shows us the Father, that he is the one God set apart for our salvation, that he would go to the cross and rise from the grave for our sins. That is the truth. And we miss the Savior for his signs. Do not miss the Savior for his signs. Our faith is not to depend on a sign or a wonder from heaven, not in a dramatic experience, a dazzling revelation, to convince us yet again that God means what he says. No, our faith is to be rooted in the word of God. This word, which we must return to again and again and again, but ultimately the word that is expressed in the person of Jesus Christ. Our faith is to be in him, the word who became flesh. Why? Because God is true. Because his word can be trusted. This we believe. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your patience with us, with me, for your grace. And God, would you help us even a little bit more in the days and weeks and months to come to trust you, to take you at your word and to trust you, to obey you, to follow you, to when you speak, to know that it's truth and we can trust it implicitly. Thank you for the story. Thank you for showing yourself to us through your word here today. Help us to know you more, we ask. And we give you the praise for what you will do. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.